You have your Bibles with you this morning. I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me to the second letter of the Apostle John, to 2 John. For those of you who don't know exactly where this is, I'll give you a little hint. It comes right after 1 John. So we come this morning. I don't believe I've ever said this, but we will be reading the entire book of 2 John, which is only 13 verses. And our sermon will focus kind of on the big picture of what the apostle was accomplishing and setting out to do here as he wrote the second epistle. So we come this morning to read from 2 John verses 1 through 13. So I remind you that this is the Lord's word, that it is profitable, and that it is true in all that it teaches and communicates, and we ought to listen in faith through the power of the Spirit. So please hear the word of our God this morning. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth. And even as we begin to contemplate the glories of a short book like 2 John, how we thank you for the gospel that it holds forth, for the person and the work of Jesus Christ and of all of our duty towards you and towards our neighbor. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to stand upon it, that you would help us to be sanctified by your word, which is truth. Be with us this morning as we begin to look into this letter, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we begin this morning to go through the book of 2 John. And it's my aim this morning to just kind of give a brief flyover introduction of what it is that John is trying to accomplish and what he does accomplish in writing to these people that he addresses here. Now, immediately upon reading this book, we hear and we see that John addresses himself, or that he speaks of himself as the elder, that he is writing and that he is communicating these things. As we see in so many of the New Testament epistles, as the apostles went out to address the individuals or the churches that they were writing to, that they often gave a brief characterization of who they were. We see this often in Paul's letters. You think of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Similarly, when he was writing to the church in Galatia, he introduced himself. There he didn't do it as a servant of Christ Jesus, but he addresses himself to the church as Paul, an apostle. Fast forward several letters, and when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that it is not Paul alone who is addressing the church, but that the writers and that the greeters of this church introduce themselves as Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Beyond Paul, the other New Testament writers were prone to introduce themselves as well. You think of James as he speaks similarly as Paul did, that he says, James, a servant of God. You see, these introductions that these apostles and these authors, that these speakers give to us, they aren't without merit or warrant. That this isn't just simply a statement that these individuals made that were meant to be glossed over, but that the very way in which these writers introduced themselves were meant to reveal something to us of who these people were. When Paul introduces himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ, right, that reveals to us that Paul knew that he wasn't serving himself, but that he was doing the bidding of his master who was in heaven. Similarly, when the New Testament authors would introduce themselves as apostles, that they were, in a way, extending their authority or exerting their authority to say, we are the apostles, we're those who were chosen by Christ to bring forth his authoritative word, that they are speaking of their authority to speak on behalf of God and to speak the very word of God. The introductions in the different epistles of the New Testament aren't simply meant to be passed over, but they are meant to reveal something to us. And uniquely, John introduces himself here in 2 John as the elder. Now, there are some who think that the elder here simply means that John was writing as an old guy, and he was trying to communicate to the church, I'm a weathered old saint, and therefore here's the words that I have to speak to you. I don't so often buy that interpretation, but rather understanding the elder here as revealing to us or reminding us of what John's position was in the church of Jesus Christ. You think through the New Testament, and we see that the elder and the office of elder is that God had established this office for his church, and that those who are elders are those who were called to teach and to rule and to preach in the church of Jesus Christ. We see this in so many of the New Testament epistles. You think of Paul in 1 Timothy 3, that he lays down the regulations or the requirements for overseers, for bishops, for elders, for presbyters. These are all similar words that mean the same thing. That he notes there that all elders, that they deserve honor, and particularly those who labor in the preaching of the word of God. Similarly, you think of James, that James at the end of his letter, that he told anyone who is sick, that they ought to bring themselves before the elders to be prayed for. The preacher in Hebrews doesn't so much use the term elders, but he reminds us that we must be submissive to our leaders, to those that God has placed over us, and those who serve as under-shepherds in the church of Christ. And so here, as John introduces this letter, he reveals to us who he is, that he is the elder, that he is an elder, that he is one who has been ordained by God and established in this office to preach and to pray on behalf of God's people. To put it very simply, what John does here is that he introduces himself as the pastor. And he expresses a pastoral inclination and heart for the people that he's writing to. Now, John doesn't only introduce himself, but you note here in verse 1 that he also speaks of who he is writing to. And he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, those of you who have dug in and studied 2 John, you know that there's a big question mark here of who is this elect lady and who are her children. And that there are many commentators who believe that John is addressing a very specific individual. Some of our early church commentaries even attempt to name who this lady was in the church. That there are some who believe that John is writing to a person and to a specific individual. But on the other side of the spectrum, there's all these people in good commentaries that believe that to the elect lady and her children, that this is a personification of the church of Jesus Christ. That John isn't so much addressing a single individual as he is addressing the corporate church. And there's arguments that are made on both sides. And as you know, it's not my typical practice from the pulpit to go through these arguments, and I don't intend to do that this morning. But to simply note that the interpretation that I favor here is that the elect lady and her children, that this is the personification of the church. that John is addressing the corporate church, that he's addressing perhaps a local church, that he is coming as a pastor to address those that he pastors, that he is coming to address the church of Jesus Christ. And so even in this opening introduction, what we see here is that this whole letter is very personal, that this is the heart of a man who knows what it is to be a shepherd, that this is the heart of a man who longs for the church of Jesus Christ, that this is a man who wants to fulfill the ministry that God has by his mercy given to him, that it is a personal letter, that it is a pointed letter, that it is an incredibly practical letter, that it is a very poignant letter. You know that this is only 13 verses long, and that even down in verse 12 that John says, I have much to write to you, but I would rather not use ink and pen and paper to write these things. And so we have such a unique heart or picture into the heart of a pastor as he comes so cogently, as he comes so briefly, as he comes so powerfully and practically to address the church of Jesus Christ and the need and the place that they find themselves. In many ways, what we can see of this letter is that as this letter is from the pastor to the church, that John essentially gives the pastor's job description in these verses. That he teaches the church of Jesus Christ that as I am an elder, as I am a pastor over you, as a church of Jesus Christ, that this is what you ought to expect from me, that what you're going to find in this letter, that this sets your expectations for what a faithful, what a loving ministry looks like, what it means to be a shepherd to God's people. And so this morning, as we just give an introduction to this book, as we look at the pastor and the church, and we look at John's heart, and we see these expectations that he establishes, well, this encourages us, this teaches us what it is that we ought to expect from our elders and from our pastor as well in their loving and faithful ministry. Now, throughout these 13 verses, and what we wish to look at this morning, is that John is concerned primarily with three chief things, to make three things known to the church of Jesus Christ, that this sets the expectations of what a faithful and loving ministry looks like. So we want to look at these three main expectations of John's concern and his care that the church of Christ would know what. And he whittles it down to three primary points. And the first thing that characterizes a faithful and a loving ministry is that John expresses his heart as a pastor in order to make known the identity of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a topic, this is a theme that we've looked at in other sermons and in other portions of the Scriptures. You remember that knowing what it means to be a Christian, that this is fundamental to our life as Christians. That we are called forth, that the name of Christ is placed on us in our baptism, that our identity as the church of Jesus Christ and what that means is of the utmost importance. We've also observed before, and it's worth making mention of again, that there is a fundamental confusion concerning identity in the minds and the hearts of many people today. That we have, and that we suffer from, identity crises all throughout this world. That we often think that people are what they do. That we, as we speak of identities and we speak of what characterizes people and what is fundamental to people, that it begins with our activity, that we are defined by those things that we do. And so we see in the world today this identity crisis, that all sorts of people think that they can create their own identities, that their identity is shaped, that it is formed, that it is fashioned by what they do. Right? The low-hanging fruit in our day and age is to look at the transgender movement. All right, that these individuals want to throw off any sort of biological restraints and that they think they can create a gender for themselves based on what they do and what they desire and what they want. Now, this isn't true just of the transgender movement, but in so many different spheres and locations that we believe that we can create our own identities, that what we do chiefly reflects and that it creates who we are. But you note from a biblical perspective that the reverse is true. That we are not defined by what we do, but that what we do is defined by who we are. That the Scriptures teach us that identity is fundamental and that our activity is only secondary. And we see this in so many different ways, don't we? We see that people sin because they're sinners. That we're not sinners because we sin, but that as David exclaims in Psalm 51, that in sin did my mother conceive me, and in iniquity was I brought forth. But why is it that individuals sin? It is because they are sinners. But we see that this holds true not only in the realm of sinning, but also in the realm of salvation and of grace. You think of so many people who are conflicted and who are anxious about their own salvation, who think that in order to be a Christian, that means that I have to do all these things, I have to act in this way, that I have to behave this way, that I have to do all these good things in order to merit this eternal life and this salvation. The Scriptures say no. There is nothing that we can do to change our spots. There's nothing we can do to change the color of our skin. That in salvation, that it is not about us doing in order to attain to the title of Christian, but that the Scriptures always hold out that our identity comes before our activity, that who we are precedes our activity. This is the great joy. This is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God in His grace looks at a sinful people like us. And that the very beginning of the Christian life isn't about striving, it's not about trying to attain to some title. But that God in His grace and His loving kindness bestows this upon us. That He calls us His own. That He brings us to Himself. That He opens our minds and our hearts that we are in Christ. And being in Christ, this is where we find all the encouragement and all the strength for a life of obedience. You see, it is fundamental to pastoral ministry that God's people know who we are. That before we even begin to engage in the activity that we are called to, that we must know who we are in Christ. Now, John here in these 13 verses, he speaks to this and he characterizes the church in several ways. I just want to focus just briefly this morning on this first characterization. That John says to the elect lady and her children. Now this is an identity mark. This is John telling the church, this is who you are. And here as he addresses his words to the elect lady and her children, John speaks of a twofold identity of how the church must understand and view herself. And the first thing that we observe here is that as John speaks to this church, as he speaks to us today as a pastor, that he tells us that we are a favored people. John says that he's writing here to the elect lady. Now, particularly those of us who are Reformed or Calvinist, right, we hear the word elect, and we instinctively think of it individually, right? We're so trained to think that election always means that this pertains to God's gracious election, where He chooses who to save and who to pass over and not to save. Right? We often hear the word elect and we instinctively go to Romans 9, right? That this is God's gracious choosing before the foundations of the world that He would place His grace upon us. Well, John, as he addresses the church here as the elect lady, doesn't speak so much individually, doesn't speak of this so much in salvific terms, but it's a corporate identity that John has in mind here. It's similar to the way that Peter spoke in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, where he reminds the church, but you are a chosen, same word here, you are elect, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation. Here as John addresses the church, as he personifies the church, he characterizes her as the elect lady. That elect here doesn't mean individually chosen from before the foundations of the world to be saved, but that elect here means you are highly favored, that you are esteemed in the sight of God. That God looks down upon you with His infinite favor. It is a reminder to the people of God that our identity before the Lord isn't one where He is resentful towards us, where He is angry with us, where He sees Himself as a harsh taskmaster, and we're just His minions that He's pushing around or the pawns in His game. But this is a great term of endearment. This is a term reminding the church and this young and this fledgling church that was likely facing persecutions and sufferings that regardless of the way that the world sees you, you need to understand how God sees you. He sees you as His elect. He favors you. You are a chosen people. God has set his love and placed his grace upon you above every other person, above every other institution, above every other social institution or culture that is out there. You are the elect of God. You are the chosen. And God cherishes you. Right? This term election doesn't simply mean that we are picked out, but that it expresses the love, that it expresses the affection and the intimacy that God has for his people. We can so basely characterize it to the way that a man might elect or choose a young woman in order to pursue for marriage. And when he does this, not only does he choose her out of a group and a pool of a bunch of other fishes, so to speak, but he places his affections upon her. And he cherishes her far above the cherishing that he would have of any other woman, including his own mother. But John is saying you are a favored people, that you are cared for by God himself. That this is who you are. That this is fundamental to your identity. And not only are you a favored people, but John also characterizes the church here and says, and her children. Not only a favored people, but a reminder that we are also the very family of God himself. That the church is the family of God. The early church father Cyprian rightly noted that no one can have God as his father who does not have the church for his mother. And John here, as he characterizes the church, he calls her the elect lady and her children. Children of the church, the family of God. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We see the first great pastoral concern that John has and that sets the tone for a faithful and a loving ministry is to remind and to reveal to the church our identity as the church. And how necessary and important this is for us to keep in mind. You think of it culturally. As we walk out those doors this morning, that as we go back into the world, as we go back into the fray, into the chaos, as we go back into a culture that is increasingly not esteeming and not regarding and not appreciating the church, as we face afflictions and persecutions and potentially being outcasts and all these laws that might be legislated against us, how important it is for us as the church to remember who we are. That we are favored in the sight of God, that we are the family of God, that he knows us, that he cares for us, that he loves us, that all the world might think that we are nothing but the off-scourging of the world, but in the sight of God, we are the apple of God's eye. We are his favored ones. We are his beloved. How important when it comes to culture that we remember who we are. How important it is when we deal with our own consciences to remember who we are. When sin and temptation rear their ugly head, when doubt and afflictions and darkness seem to cloud our mind, when Satan and the world and our flesh whispers in our ears, you're not good enough, you're too sinful. How is it that God could ever love you? How is it that God could ever embrace you? To remind ourselves and our consciences in these times, do not forget who you are. That you are one of God's, that you are favored, that you are his family. There's nothing that our sin can do to break this indissoluble bond, that there is nothing that can snatch us out of the hands of our loving Father. And when our consciences condemn us, we rejoice because Christ is greater than our consciences. John wants to impress this deeply upon the church. Our identity. Who we are as the church of Jesus Christ. But you see a second concern here in this letter. Is not only our identity, but that faithful pastors are also concerned to make known the body of truth to the church. The body of truth to the church. As we read through these 13 verses, I think you noted very easily the prominence of the word truth. That John comes back to this, and this little word over and over again. We see it there in verse 1 that he says, whom I love in truth. We see it again in verse 2, because of the truth. We see in verse 3 that he tells us that we have grace, mercy, and peace, and truth, and in love. And 4, he kind of comes to this crescendo and he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Right? John is intent to communicate here, he is very concerned that God's people know the truth. The pastors are meant to labor, that they are meant to toil and struggle in order that the church of Jesus Christ might know the body of truth. This isn't only true of John, but it's true of all pastors. You think of Paul's encouragement to Timothy as he was writing to this young minister. And what does he say in 1 Timothy 4:13? But he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. He's saying, Timothy, this is what you've been called to. You've been called to dedicate, to devote yourself to reading the Word of God and to expounding it and to making it known. Later on in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that he ought not to be ashamed, but that he ought to strive, that he ought to study, to make himself one who is approved, who knows how to divide the word of truth rightly. You think of Acts 20, that Paul, as he stands before the elders in Ephesus, he says, day and night I did not shrink back from proclaiming to you the truth, the whole counsel of God. This is what affects the heart of a minister, that this is what a pastors are concerned about, that this is what they labor towards of making known the body of truth to the church of Jesus Christ. As a brief side note, this is why we as an Orthodox Presbyterian church believe that our ministers and our pastors ought to be duly educated. Why we send them off to schools, why we tell them to spend thousands of dollars on glorious books and that they're supposed to pour over these things, and why it is that they ought to know their systematics and their biblical theology and their church history and at least something about the culture and the way to counsel and interact with individuals, because we are a church that is firmly committed to what we see in books like 2 John, that a pastor ought to be concerned with communicating the truth. Now, within John's theology, this idea of truth, it is a very robust word. It is a very robust word, whether it's in 2 John, 1 or 3 John, whether it's in the Gospel or in the book of Revelation. John characterizes that he defines truth in a twofold way, and the first is that Christ himself is the truth. Remember, John records this in John chapter 14, verse 6, the only gospel that records this, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. And he says that nobody comes to the Father except through me. That as John is concerned, as pastors are concerned with making known the truth of God, they're concerned with making known Christ himself. Christ in his glorious person. Remember that again, John reminds us in John chapter 1, verse 18, that nobody has seen the Father except the Son. And that the Son has come and he has made the Father known. And so pastors labor to show the truth of the person of Christ, because it is in the person of Christ that we have the perfect reflection, indeed, of the whole Godhead. That it is Christ who opens the heart of the Father, that it is Christ who reveals the will of the Father, that it is Christ who communicates the truth of the Father to us. Christ is the truth not only in his person, but also in his plan. Again, the Apostle John tells us in John 1:17, right, that grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. That Christ himself stands as the fulfillment of all that was spoken in the Old Testament and of all the anticipation, of all the types and the shadows, that they find their ultimate fulfillment and reality in Jesus Christ. And so pastors labor to show how all of the Scriptures point to Christ, how Christ is a fulfillment, how Christ is all that we need, how Christ is more than sufficient to meet all of our needs and to forgive all of our sins. That he is the fulfillment of all that the Father has revealed. That Christ is true in his promises. As Jesus himself rebuked the Pharisees and he told them, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures because you fail to see that the Scriptures were meant to point towards me. To see me revealed in the pages, whether it's the writings of Moses or of the law or of the prophets or of the psalmist or of the wisdom literature, that it is all meant to reveal the person of Christ. And so truth here takes on an aspect in John's theology of Christ himself, of pastors laboring to make this truth known, of opening the glories and the perfections of Christ. We also see in John's theology and any of his writings that truth is not only seen in Christ himself, but the truth is also revealed in God's Word and what he has spoken and what has been inscripturated. You think of John 17, 17 as Jesus prays and he asks the Father, sanctify them in truth. And then what does he say? Your word is truth. And the pastors labor and toil, even as John did, to make known the totality of God's word in clarity and to lift up their voices and to open the meanings and the insights that the scriptures themselves give to us. And how we ought to be reminded that when it comes to truth, that Christ can't be separated from the Word and the Word can't be separated from Christ. But that these two go hand in hand with one another. That we can't know Jesus apart from this Word and that we can't know the Word apart from Jesus. And so pastors are concerned that the body of Christ, that the church knows the truth. But we see here in 2 John also of this truth. The truth the pastors are concerned about, that it is a truth that must be taught. You see that in verses 9 and 10, that as John speaks of this, that he speaks of the teaching. You see in verse 9 that he says, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And again in verse 10, as he comes to warn, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring his teaching, pastors are to excel in teaching. They are to instruct, they are to exhort, they are to admonish, they are to do everything in order to teach. What does that mean of the church? It means that the church must be teachable. It means that the church must come ready to learn, that the church must come ready to have their eyes open, that the church must come ready to be challenged. And the sad thing is, even from a biblical perspective, how often the church is seen to be unteachable. How often those very sheep that need to be taught the body of truth and the glories of Christ and what God's Word says, and sometimes it can feel as though God's people want anything but teaching. You think of the way that this characterized Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. That they refused to listen to the prophets, that they refused to listen to the priests. Now, things haven't really changed under the New Testament, have they? You think of the way that Paul ended his ministry amongst the Jews in Acts 28. That Paul denounces the Jews. And he says, what was spoken of your fathers is true of you as well, that having ears, you still don't hear what it is that I teach. And so I'm going to the Gentiles. And even in going to the Gentiles, Paul would later warn Timothy that he must be advised because in the end days there's going to be those who rise up who want their ears tickled. They don't want to learn. They don't want to be instructed. They don't want to be taught. They just want you to affirm everything they already agree with. And Paul says this is a grave danger and this is going to face the danger in the church. If this truth must be taught, then the church must be teachable and ready to learn and eager to learn and expecting to learn. And we see here, not only does the truth need to be taught, but the truth needs to be defended. The pastors must defend this truth. And you see that in verse 7 as John steps up. And he declares, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, that John isn't only content in putting forth the body of truth that must be believed, but that he is also content in revealing the heresies and the wrong theologies and the doctrines that don't profit Christians, that are contrary to the very truth, even calling those who bring a teaching other than what the Word of God communicates, that they are deceivers, that they are antichrists, and legion are they. And they have gone out. And they have gone out into the world. So pastors have a calling from Jesus Christ to defend this truth, to expose errors and falsehoods and wrong thinking. And if pastors are to defend the truth of God, then what does that mean? But that the church must be watchful, that the church must be diligent. As John says in verse 8, watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. The truth must be defended, and the church must be watchful. But thirdly, of this truth, what we also note is that it must be abided in. That this truth isn't only to be taught and defended, but that God's people, that the church of Jesus Christ, is to abide in this teaching as well. Again, you see that in verse 7. That John says here, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. We see it as John speaks in the last half of verse 9. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That this truth is given in order that the church of Jesus Christ might abide in it. That they might confess it. That they might believe it. That they might receive it as the very word of God himself. And so structure their hope and their lives and their faith and their love by the teaching the pastors make known. The faithful pastors make known. We see that John is concerned as a pastor to make known the body of truth. It must be taught and defended and abided in by the church of Jesus Christ. But the third concern that we see from the heart of Pastor John, and indeed from every faithful pastor, is that they are concerned to make known the duty for the church. We note here in this letter and in so many other places in the New Testament that truth is effectual. The truth is meant to conform us. The truth is meant, as John says, to be walked in. You see that in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And he repeats this again in verse 6 twice. That the truth that we make known, that the truth that we teach, that the truth that we confess, that it is meant to be lived out. The truth isn't only meant to tickle the minds and give theology and doctrine so you can jump on social media and argue people. It's not given so that you can have mental stimulation and walk back out the door to entertainment purposes and to the things of this world, but it is meant to get into the head in order that our hearts might embrace it, in order that our hands might bring forth this truth and the fruit of good works in our lives. And this is so clear in John's second epistle here. That we must obey. That we must do our duty to God as those who belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Not that obedience is the cause of our salvation, but obedience must be the fruit of our salvation. And you note here that John shows us the right that he has to call the church to this faithful duty. That he says there in verse 4, not only does he rejoice to find that some are walking in the truth, but he says, just as we were commanded by the Father. You know, so often in our day and age, we don't like being told what to do. Whether it's our governing authorities, whether it's our parents, whether it's our husbands, whether it is in the church. You like to ask people, who do you think you are telling me what to do? You don't have a right to do that. And John shows us the exact opposite. He says, no, pastors have a right to do this. It is not a right that is built upon their own authority. It's not a right that comes by their own inherent holiness. Thank God for that. It's not a right that comes because these are the opinions or the commandments and the traditions of men that pastors are to make known. But the right doesn't flow from a magisterium that can bind the consciences as it sees fit, but it is a ministerial authority nonetheless. And John tells us here that these commandments come by who? That they come by the Father. And so when a pastor opens the whole duty to the church of Jesus Christ, he is not proclaiming his own thoughts and opinions, his own commandments, at least God forbid he does that. But he is fulfilling that call that the Father has given to him. He is fulfilling the great commission of Christ who went forth and said, go and teach all that I have commanded them to do. And so when duties and admonitions and commandments come from the pulpit, it is not a minister who is trying to puff himself up and say, I'm going to drive you and conform you into my image and make you do everything that I want you to do. But it is a pastor who is being faithful to the commission that he has received from the Father, from the commandment, saying, this is what you are to do as the word of your Father and the commandment of your Father. John shows us the right that he has to command that we walk in love. But you see, not only does he show here the right that he has, but also the unique relationship between the commandment and love that we have here that John tells us that we are to walk in truth just as the Father commanded. And in verse 5, now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to the commandments. It's such a striking relationship between the commandment and love. And we'll weigh into this in upcoming weeks, because what John says here is very intriguing. But to simply note this morning that God, that the Father commands that we love Him and that we love one another. That love isn't a feeling, that love isn't some instinct that we have, that love isn't something that ought to just spontaneously arise within us, but that it is a commandment. That we are commanded to love God and to love one another. And we get that from verse 5, but you note in verse 6 that what John adds to this is that he shows us that love is also the fullness of God's commandments. Now, this is a joy, this is a glory when it comes to our Christian obedience, that not only does God command that we love one another, but God says, and in this you fulfill all the commandments, love one another. This is all that God requires of us as His children, that we love as we have been loved, that we forgive as we have been forgiven, that we treat others as we would desire to be treated, that the whole of our duty is simply to love one another, that if we love one another as He has commanded us to love one another, this is all that He requires of us. This is the fullness of our obedience, that never will He ask us to do anything that is contrary to love. As the Apostle Paul underlined in Galatians 5:6, that circumcision or non-circumcision, these things matter nothing but only faith working through love. Love is the sum of our obedience and our duty to God and to man. You also note of this duty that John doesn't just teach the duty, but he also warns and he rebukes the disobedient. That he warns and rebukes the disobedient. Those who neglect this duty, those who throw this duty off, whether they're stubborn and they just think, I know better than God's word how I ought to live, whether it's those who are lazy and idle and think, who's time for this hogwash and this stuff, whether it's the impenitent who refuse to repent and turn from their sins and live according to the rule of love, whether it's those who are ignorant and simply don't know that how they ought to behave, whether it's the unwilling, whether it's the unteachable, that John rebukes. And that he rebukes the disobedience of God's people. We see that first directly in verse 9. And John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Try that on for size. If you're not abiding in the teaching, if you're not abiding in the commandment, if you're not walking by love, John leaves no ambiguity here. He says you do not have God. That's how important walking in love is, and keeping the commandments of God. And then John goes on and he even indirectly rebukes people. We see that in verse 10 that he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And you note the difference between verse 9 here and verse 10, that in verse 9, that John is rebuking those who intentionally walk in the way that is not loving. But in verse 10, we see that the only fault of those individuals is that they have received one into their house, likely a big Christian greeting and reception, not just a hello or a handshake, but that those who even receive those who do not walk in love, and what does John say? That's as good as partaking in his works of wickedness. And not only are you to abstain from doing those things that are unloving, but you must also abstain from greeting, from welcoming, to holding close communion and fellowship, koinonia, with those who do not walk according to this teaching, because if you do that, then you are participating in his wicked works. What we ought to note here, brothers and sisters, pastors are not indifferent towards the obedience of God's people. This is our business. This is what we have been called to. This is what we labor and what we strive for. By every holy manner and by every holy affection, to command and to warn God's people of their duty towards God and towards neighbor, in order that you might be presented before Christ in the splendor of holiness and majesty and glory. As Paul similarly said in Colossians 1:28, speaking himself as a pastor and a minister, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. And it is for this I toil and struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The faithful pastor doesn't shrink back from the responsibility of laying bare the whole duty of God to the people of God, but to make his teachings and his commandments known, because it's in this way that Christ himself is glorified. Here in 2 John, we have a glorious letter. A letter that comes to us from the heart of a pastor and a shepherd. A pastor who opens up his loving and his faithful ministry towards the precious church of Jesus Christ. And it is here in these verses that John reminds us that he sets our expectations of what ought we to expect from the faithful shepherds, that they ought to be concerned in making known the identity of the church. They ought to make it their concern to make known the whole body of truth that is to be believed and confessed, and that they are to make it their ambition to lay bare the whole duty of God that he asks of his people. It is in this that we see a loving and a faithful ministry. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, we do thank you that you are the shepherd of your people. We thank you that you are the one who leads and that you are the one who instructs. And yet, Christ, we also thank you that down throughout the corridors of history, that as you have ascended on high, that you have given and distributed freely gifts unto men, and that you have distributed the offices of apostle and of prophet and of evangelist and of the shepherd teachers. And we thank you for those men who have labored in the course of our lives, at different times in our lives and through different churches, who have attempted to keep their consciences clean and undefiled by faithfully adhering to the loving ministry that they have received by the hand of Christ himself. We pray, Lord, that you would make us as a church to be those who are eager and willing to be taught and to be instructed and to be shepherded. Indeed, you would be with ministers and that you would grant them the boldness and the courage that they need to not seek to please men, but to please you. And that you would be with congregants that as your word is faithfully heralded and proclaimed, indeed, your church would receive the preaching of your word as it is the very word of God. We pray for fidelity in the church in America. We pray for the fidelity of the pulpits of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We pray that your church, O Christ, would be built up and that it would be strengthened through pastoral ministries. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.